Turning to Genesis chapter 6. Are you safe from God? When God's judgment comes upon the world, will you be safe? Maybe this is a foreign concept to you. Maybe your response is, what do you mean safe from God? God's no threat. But the Bible clearly instructs us that it is right for man to fear God and to fear his judgment. Today we're continuing our studies in Genesis. We've arrived at the third great event in history. The first great event is God's creation of all things in 6 days. The second great event was Adam and Eve's rebellion against God in the garden. And then today we come to this third great event in history, the worldwide flood. We're going to read this account. It's almost two chapters. So if it's difficult for you to stand, you can feel free to be seated. That's okay. But if you're feeling okay, you can stand with me through. We're going to start at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and read through chapter 7. Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life, from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded, so he did. Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, and Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his son with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. You may be seated. First service, I let them sit halfway through that, but I could see just looking out that you guys were up for that. So part of our reason for standing as we read Scripture is we want to give it honor. We really believe here that it's true from the beginning to the end. And this is an account that many even professing Christians would say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in a worldwide flood. But it is true. It's important because it answers for us questions that relate to today. One of the questions is this: why would anyone fear God? I want to back up to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and look at two answers that come from these verses here, Genesis 6, 5, about why we would fear God. First, we should fear God because we are all sinners. We should fear God because we are all sinners. Look with me at Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, this is no less true in our day than it was in Noah's. You see, as God looks out into the earth, he can see more than just what we do, but he can see into the hearts of each person. You cannot fool God. He sees every thought, every motive that you have, and his evaluation of what he sees in the hearts of all of us is there in verse 6. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When God looks at our hearts, he sees wickedness through and through, unless God has given you a new heart through Christ. So why should we fear God? We should fear God because we are all sinners. Secondly, we should fear God because we are all sinful, and God has a fearsome judgment coming for all sinners. God has a fearsome judgment coming for all sinners. In Noah's day, it was a flood, right? Genesis 6, 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart because of this wickedness that he saw. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. In Noah's day, his fearsome judgment was to be a worldwide flood that would kill everything. In our day, his fearsome judgment is eternal hell for those who face him with sin on their records. And this is horrible. But as it was in the days of Noah, there is one way of escape. So today we'll be considering the second question: how can you be safe when God's judgment arrives? And you can be. You can be completely safe. First, we're going to examine how Noah survived God's judgment in his day, and then we will consider how we can survive God's judgment in our day. In a recent sermon by John MacArthur, I learned that there are over 270 different nations, races, and tribes around the world that have, in their traditions, flood stories. The Babylonians have maybe the most famous version. You may have heard of it. It's called the Gilgamesh Epic. But they're not the only ones that have, in their traditions, have been passed down through the generations, stories of a worldwide flood. The Samakubo tribe of Papua New Guinea, the Athapascan Native Americans of the Northeast United States, the Papago Native Americans of Arizona, the Algonquins of the Northeast United States, a number of Brazilian tribes, the original people of Cuba, the Mexicans, Native Alaskans, the Hottentots, the Greenlanders, natives of Hawaii. The Hawaiians have a flood story with the main character whose name is Nu'u. The Welsh, the Lithuanians, and there are flood traditions like this in India, China, and Egypt. Over 270 different people group scattered all over the world have in their tradition a flood story. Now, the stories all have differences. They've been passed down over centuries, and different details have been added and subtracted. But it's interesting that in these flood stories, if you study them, they have a lot of common elements. Of these 270 stories, 88% of them say that there was one favored family that survived this flood. 70% say that survival was by means of a boat. 66% say that the flood came as a result of man's wickedness. 67% mention animals also being saved. 57% say the survivors ended up on a mountain. Many of them use a form of Noah's name, like the Hawaiians' legend about Nu'u. Many of them speak about birds being sent out. Many of them speak of a rainbow. And many of them say that 8 people were saved. Why is it that in tribes and traditions and mythologies scattered all over the world, in all these diverse cultures, do we have traditions of a worldwide flood that destroyed everything that breathed except for this one family? Here's the answer in the words of Hugh Miller, a man who investigated many of these stories back in the 1800s. I'll quote him. He says, "The destruction of well nigh the entire human race at an early age of the world's history by a great deluge flood appears to have so impressed the minds of the few survivors and seems to have been handed down to their children in consequence with such terror-struck impressiveness that their remote descendants of the present day have not even yet forgotten it. It appears in almost every mythology and lives in the most distant countries and among the most barbarous tribes." End quote. Why is it that traditions all around the world speak of a worldwide flood that destroyed the world except for one family? It's because it really happened. This is what you would expect to be the case. People would still be talking about it. So we obviously have here in Genesis, we have the account that is true. This is God's inspired word, and all of this is accurate. So we want to look today, when the flood came, how did Noah survive? How did he survive this flood, God's judgment upon the world of his day? Number one on your sheets, under how Noah survived, God provided a way of escape. How did he survive? God provided him a way of escape. He gave Noah instructions to build an ark. So these instructions, I'm going to list them there on your sheet A through H. First instruction, make an ark. Make an ark. Look in chapter 6, verse 14. God said to Noah, make for yourself an ark. This word, this Hebrew word for ark, is only used in two places in Scripture. It's used here in the story of Noah and his ark. And it's also used when Moses was, his mother was supposed to kill him, right? And so she was supposed to put him in the Nile. So she made, in the original Hebrew it says, she made for him an ark. We think of it as a basket. She made an ark that she put Moses inside and put him out onto the river. That's the other place the word ark is used in Scripture. You're thinking probably of the Ark of the Covenant. Interestingly, even though it's the same English word that's used in our Bibles, that word ark is an entirely different word. So what's the word ark mean? Well, it's related to, the Hebrew word is related to an Egyptian word that means box, chest, or coffin. And in the Bible, it's only used to refer to a container that floats in water and saves people's lives. It's only two times it's used. This one, second instruction that God gives to Ark, this one to Noah, this one was made of gopher wood. Second instruction, make it with gopher wood. You see that in verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. What's gopher wood? We don't know. Some people say it might have been cypress wood that was used. We know it doesn't have anything to do with the little critters that skitter around on their lawns. Not that kind of gopher. God's instructions continue. The next thing he's going to tell him, letter C, make it with rooms. Make it with rooms. Look there in verse 14. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. Interestingly, that word rooms is the normal Hebrew word for nests. Every other place that this word appears in the Old Testament, it's translated nests, like bird nests. And some of these rooms that Noah is going to build, some of these nests that he's going to put inside of his arks, really will be used as nests, right? For birds. Some of them will be used as nests for other kinds of things, for nests for lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Interestingly, as God is giving Noah these instructions for how he's to build this ark, we know the story because we read it through to the end, but Noah doesn't know the story. All Noah knows, if unless there's more going on than we've been told here, all Noah knows is God says, the world is wicked, I'm going to destroy them all, and so I want you to build an ark. And he says, I want you to put rooms in it and make it of gopher wood. But God hasn't said anything to Noah about water yet. Noah may be jotting down these instructions or sticking them in his mind, but not knowing he's making a boat yet. Fourth instruction, make an ark, make it with gopher wood, make it with rooms. Letter D, cover it inside and out with pitch. Okay, Noah, now I want you to take this ark, I want you to smear tar all over it, both inside and out. Maybe Noah's getting a clue now. Is this thing going to have to be waterproof? Is that why I'm tarring it? The fifth instruction, letter E, make it really big. Make it really big. Now, I'm summarizing, right? He gives him more details than that. Look in verse 15, for how big he was to make it. God gives Noah the dimensions of this ark that he's to build. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. A cubit is roughly 18 inches, a foot and a half. So the ark then would be 450 feet long, 150 feet wide, and 45 feet high. There is the Answers in Genesis team in Kentucky have recently built a replica of the ark. When they were building theirs, they used a slightly larger cubit of 20.4 inches. So the ark that they've built, this standing in Kentucky, is 510 feet long. Interestingly, these dimensions, 300 by 50 by 30, are the perfect proportions for a sailing vessel. In some of these other ancient flood stories, they talk about the boats that people survived on. The Epic of Gilgamesh, the boat that is described in that legend is a perfect cube. You try to put a perfect cube in the water and fill it with animals, it's not going to float. But these dimensions work perfectly. The proportions it gives to us, it gives us the width and the height and the length, right? But it doesn't tell us the shape. Slide number one there. Because the shape in the Bible is not specified. It's kind of dark, like the wall here. But it just tells us length and width and height. So some Bible scholars have taken it that what Noah did is he just made a rectangular box, right? And had 90 degree angles on it and just 30 by 50 by 300 cubits. But it doesn't tell us. And so when the people in Answers in Genesis made their boat, they took those dimensions and they shaped it like a boat so that it's rounded on the edges. You also see that they added some design features that just isn't spelled out whether it would be there or not in the Bible's instructions. They have on the left side of the longboat on the top, it would be the front. They have a big fin for catching the wind. On the back side, they have a projection down into the water. And the idea of those design elements, it's based on ancient ships, is to keep the ark so that in the waves, it's going into the waves, which would be a more comfortable ride than if it was a box. It would tend to have the waves coming in and be sideways, so you'd be riding like this for 5 months, which might not be pleasant. Now, we don't know the shape of the ark, and God is the one who, when Jesus was on the boat, right, and he said, peace, be still, the waters listened to him. And so it may be that Noah didn't have to make it boat-like so that it could ride smooth. It could have just been a box, and God made the sea around it stay calm. We don't know, but this is the way they made theirs in Kentucky, and it could very well be. The specific shape isn't pointed out. Now, this is huge. This 300 cubits, 450 feet, or 500 feet. Here's a slide. The next slide here shows us the size of Noah's ark compared to other large sailing vessels. You can see that Noah's ark is a very large ship. Not the largest boat ever made, but larger than any other wooden vessel in the modern era. Some would object to the size of this project, and they would say, well, ancient man like Noah, they would not have been able to build something so complex. They didn't have the technology to be able to do such things. But we've already read in Scripture, Genesis 4:22, about the advancements of technology that happened before the flood came. Genesis 4:22 says that Tubal-Cain was a forger of bronze and iron. So when we think of pre-flood civilization, we should be thinking of it advanced. Maybe not with cell phones like we have today, but maybe at the levels of ancient Greece and Rome. It also seems from chapter 6, verse 3, God says there in 6:3 that his days will be 120 years. God's giving a 120-year warning, advance warning that the flood is coming. So Noah would have had 120 years to build this ark. He could have hired people, could have hired shipbuilders to help him. It's not unreasonable at all. There's another objection that people say about Noah's Ark related to that, and they would just say that it would have been impossible for Noah to build a boat in his day that would have floated because it's such a large wooden vessel. The next slide here shows us the largest wooden vessel of modern times. If you did a Google search and you just type in longest wooden boat, then it will take you to this. This ship here is the Wyoming. The Wyoming was built in 1909 in Maine. It was a large wooden vessel with a 350-foot deck. The Ark's deck would have been 450 or 500 feet, so bigger than this. The Wyoming was notorious for problems due to its size. The long planks of its hull twisted and buckled, which demanded the use of a water pump to bail water from the hold. Tragically, the Wyoming sank in 1924, and all 14 people on board were lost at sea. So skeptics say, well, if we couldn't make such a large ship out of wood in the 20th century with all of our technology, then there's no way that Noah could have made a boat that would have floated back in his day. But the critics are ignoring several important facts. One thing is, we just assume that we know better now than any humans in the history of man, and that's not true. There is record in ancient history of great wooden ships similar in size to the Ark. Both in ancient Rome and during the Ming Dynasty in China, there's a Greek historian whose name is It's Athenaeus. And he gave a detailed description of a large wooden warship built by Ptolemy Philopater about 200 BC that was 420 feet long. So almost the same size as the Ark, larger than the Wyoming here. We also know that the ancients had methods of shipbuilding that were actually more advanced than the wooden shipbuilding methods that we employ today when we're building ships. I'm going to let Tim Lovett explain this for you. The ancient Greeks had a way of making ships. It was called mortise and tenon joints.
One of the things that seems to bother people who are against the medieval interpretation of Noah's Ark is the scale of the ark. One of the things that they say is you can't build a wooden ship that big. In the same breath, they would usually pick some ships from 100 years ago, maybe 18th or 19th century, starting vessels and say, well, they had trouble getting boats longer than 330 feet or so, so therefore it's impossible for a ship to build Noah's Ark.
An ingenious construction method seen in ancient shipbuilding that used edge-jointed planking possibly resists multi-plane to rust.
In this exhibit of the Ark under construction, we're treating the planking as exactly the same way as the Greeks did the planks. When Greeks built their ships, the large ships, they used to use multiple layers of planking. And that's a special trick. They had joints in between each plank. And you see the joint here, they're a tenon. And they fit into a mortise in the adjacent plank. And that locks the two planks together. There's no way they can move. There's no way they can break the seal and let the water in. It's a very advanced technique. In fact, we've never seen at all in any of the ships built in the last few centuries in Europe and America. We believe this method would allow the ship Noah's Ark to be built without any problems at all with movement of planks and leaking, which did plague some very large wooden ships. Interestingly, wooden nails, called tree nails or tunnels, are actually a very successful way to join planks to the frame. The reason these work so well is because, first of all, they're not big diameter, so it doesn't dig into the wood. But what happens is, when water hits the wood expands the seal off the hole and makes it impossible to remove. Now that's a lot of work. It's too much work for the shipbuilders in the 18th and 19th century. They weren't going to bother with that. That's why the ships used to loosen up. They used to call the ship a tight ship. Because when they first started, it was nice and tight. All the joints were held together because they hammered the cotton and they hammered the caulking in between. Planks, which made the ship tighter, but after a while it became, well, a loose ship. The ancient Greeks, however, had much
Now, the Bible doesn't say here that Noah used mortise and tenon joints to construct the ark, right? We're just saying that it's not inconceivable, even using ancient technology, for man to be able to construct something like this and have it float. In fact, let's just say that Noah built his ark as good as the Wyoming. One of the things that people, they like to use this ship and say, see, the Wyoming didn't, it sank, and so the ark would sink, and this whole thing's made up, and it's a silly fairy tale. This just couldn't happen. What they fail to point out is that the Wyoming carried thousands of tons of coal along the Atlantic coast for nearly 15 years before it sank. And the ark only needed to float for 5 months. So the shipbuilding quality of the Wyoming, even if you weren't using mortise and tenon joints, would have been fine. And all of that is ignoring the real possibility that God could have miraculously helped the ark to float, right? If God wanted the ark to float, he could have put me in charge of it. And we could have built it, and it still would have floated, right? Remember the story in 2 Kings 6? One of Elisha's servants had borrowed an axe head, and he was using the axe head, and the axe head fell into the water. I'll quote to you, this is from 2 Kings 6. And the servant cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." He lost his axe head. Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. He said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand and took it. So if God can make an iron axe head float, if Jesus can walk on water, then God can help Noah's ark stay afloat, even if his ship construction was lacking. So let's read more about this construction of the ark. We have gone down through make it really big. Letter F, make a window. Genesis chapter 6, verse 16. "You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top." This is the only time that this Hebrew word window is used, and so we're not even sure what it is, this thing that he's putting a cubit from the top. Some places it's translated as roof or skylight or hatch. Something about this is measured one cubit, and it could mean different things. Here's the way the people at the Answers in Genesis made their window at the top, a cubit from the top. You see the guy down on the bottom right, he's opening up a cubit-sized window, and it's a cubit off the floor. And so that could be, usually when we're imagining what the ark would be like and you think of a cubit window, don't think like a one square window. It wouldn't let in very much light or ventilation, but rather a cubit size opening that goes all around the top of the ark, letting in more air. And here they were more creative, the Answers in Genesis people, and this could be the way that it happened. They actually had it so that in addition to that cubit size window, once the rain stopped, you could have flaps that would lift up and let even more light and ventilation into the ark. We don't know exactly how it would have looked, but God says, put a window, a cubit, apart from the top. Thanks for that, Pete. Also, letter G, next instruction, God said, put one door in the side of it. Put one door in the side of it. Look at the middle of verse 16. "You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it." Notice there's only one door in the ark. There's one way in, there's one way out. Look ahead to Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. We read this. 7:16, just before the flood came, says this, "Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him." And when the rains came, and the people around the ark realized that what Noah had been telling them for 120 years, that God was going to judge their sin with a flood and that they were going to die, when the people around realized what was happening, do you think that maybe they came to the door and tried to get in? I would imagine. But the Lord had closed the door. By that time, it was too late for anyone else to get in. Another instruction that's given here, put one door in the side of it, and letter H, make three decks inside it. Make three decks inside of it. Back in chapter 6, verse 16, that's the instruction. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. We have a picture here from the ark in Kentucky. I was trying to get a picture that would show that there's three levels. This is kind of towards the middle. You can kind of see down into it. But that's the way they built their ark there, with three levels. There's plenty of space inside this ark to have three levels. They needed lots of storage. And this ark has it. There's 2 million cubic feet of storage space in this ark. It puts my Ford Focus to shame. So now, God still has not told Noah why he's to build this. He's been giving him instructions, and Noah knows it has something to do with the world's going to be destroyed, and so I need to build this. But he hasn't told him anything about a flood until we get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, where here he spells it out. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. So God tells Noah, everything that breathes, I'm going to kill. And he's going to do it with a worldwide flood. Notice that God takes full responsibility for this. I am going to bring this flood to destroy all flesh. God is the one who is doing it. God is the judge of all the earth. And for those who are sinners, God does not shrink from taking on the role of executioner. If you believe that God is too loving to destroy sinners, then you do not understand the God of the Bible. If you believe that God is too loving to destroy sinners, then you do not understand the only God who is. You can make up a God who giggles at sin, and you can worship that God. Many people do. You can make up a God that just says, you're doing the best you can, I'll let your failure slide. But that is not the God whom you will meet on Judgment Day. The God whom you will meet on Judgment Day is the same God who sent a flood to destroy all living things because of their sin. But look at verse 18. God is not only a judge and executioner, he is a deliverer. He is a God who provides a way of escape. Look at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. How did Noah survive God's judgment? Number one, God provided a way of escape. Number two, he believed what God had said and entered the ark. And number three, when God's judgment came, God's promise kept Noah safe. When God's judgment came, God's promise kept Noah safe. There in verse 18, God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. What's a covenant? A covenant is a formal agreement between two parties. It is an oath-bound promise. It's a binding pledge. So God is telling Noah, look, I want you to build this ark and go in it. And I am going to establish my covenant with you. I'm binding myself. Now here in verse 18, he doesn't exactly spell out what it is that he's binding himself to, does he? But as we read the account, it's pretty easy for us to fill in the details. What is it that God is solemnly promising to Noah? The content of the covenant is that as long as Noah is in that ark, God will keep him safe. God's solemn commitment to Noah is, no matter what happens around you, if you are in that ark, you and your family and everything else with you is going to be safe. God is binding himself by promise to watch over Noah in the ark. Turn ahead to chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1, we read through the end of chapter 7. You come to the end of chapter 7 and you're at the height of the flood. And all the waters are covering the highest mountains and all life has been destroyed. And then you come to chapter 8, verse 1, and it says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused the wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. The word remember often is in Scripture is tied to the word covenant. When God makes a promise, when he makes a covenant with someone, then he remembers that promise when the time comes. And so it was with Noah. God had promised Noah. He'd made a covenant with him that he would keep him safe. And then once his judgment was poured out, he remembered Noah. He kept him safe until the end. So that's how Noah survived God's judgment. God provided a way of escape. He believed God. He went into the ark. And when God's judgment came, God's promise kept Noah safe. Now we want to look at, how can you survive God's judgment? Consistently in the New Testament, when the New Testament authors bring up Noah, and they do, Peter talks about it, Christ talks about it. When the New Testament authors bring up Noah, they bring it up to remind us that judgment is coming for us too. Just as the world was destroyed, though they didn't expect it in Noah's day, they're just going about their everyday life, just as that world was destroyed, so will our world be destroyed because we're wicked too. We're not listening to what God has told us. And so There's a judgment coming for us, and we're not on better terms with God than the people of Noah's day. We are just as separated, just as in danger of his wrath. But again, God has provided for us one way to be saved. Number one on your sheets there, B1. How can you survive God's judgment? God has provided a way of escape, and it is Jesus. Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. Here is the one way of escape from God's wrath. It is through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus, seeing us sinners, thoroughly wicked as we are, and knowing that we deserve this punishment and that punishment is coming, Jesus took our sin upon himself and he died in our place on the cross. How can you survive God's judgment? God provides a way of escape. He sent Jesus to die for your sins and to rise again. For Noah to be saved, he had to respond to that, right? He had to build an ark and go in it. For us to be saved, we have to respond to Jesus dying for us. We have to, number two on your sheets, believe what God has said and enter into a relationship with Jesus. If I'm going to be delivered from his judgment, I need to enter into something too. The thing that's going to keep me safe is a relationship with Jesus. It's not a boat. It's knowing Christ personally. And the promise of Scripture is, number three, when God's judgment comes, his promise will keep you safe. If you have come into Jesus, if you know him personally as your Savior and Lord, then he has made a promise to you as well that he's going to keep you safe. Listen to these verses about God's promise for every person that's in Christ. Romans 6:23 is one of these. The phrase, a common phrase used in the New Testament to describe our relationship with Christ once we have turned from our sins and accepted him as our Savior, it describes us as being in him. It's interesting. Noah's in the ark and he's safe. We're in Christ and we're safe. Look at these promises for those in Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Next verse, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ Jesus and you stand before God in the end, there will be condemnation for you. But if you are in Christ, The glorious truth of this verse is there is no condemnation for you because Christ has taken it all. The next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. This is what we need. This is what we need to be delivered from God's wrath. We need God to not count our sins against us. And he won't if you trust in Christ. He'll put all of your sins on him and he won't count them against you. It's glorious. Next verse, Ephesians 2:13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So I want to ask you this morning, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? This is the most important question in all of life because God's coming judgment is a real thing and we need to be ready for it. Are you in Christ? If you are in Christ today, you are safe from God's anger because his promise rests on you. If you are in him, he is not going to let you go. He's going to keep you safe into his heavenly kingdom. If you are today not in Christ because you haven't yet come to him and asked for that forgiveness, you haven't entered that relationship, then you are still in danger. Don't be like the people in Noah's day that waited until the door was closed, right? The door is open today. You can come to Christ. You can just ask him to forgive you, and he will. He'll start a relationship with you that will last forever. But if you're outside of Christ today, you're still in danger. Don't stay in that danger. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this account of Noah. We learn a lot from it. We learn about you and your righteous character, and just how wicked our sin is. I don't think we see that right because we're just comparing ourselves to each other, but through your eyes we can see it. Our hearts are full of only evil all the time. We thank you for Christ, your Son, who gave his life that we might have a way of escape. We thank you, Lord. It's so glorious for those of us that are in you this morning. We just know that we're safe because your promise is on us. And so though things may shake around us, though your judgment come, we know we're in safe because we're in Christ. What a glorious promise you've given to us. We praise you for these things, and we will do so forever. In Jesus' name, amen.